by paragraph through Paul's great argument. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. As you know, the process by which the Bible was divided into chapters and verses stretched over many years, centuries indeed, and wasn't completed for the New Testament until the 16th century, the 1500s. The divisions of the Bible, both chapter divisions and verse divisions, are not original to it and not part of its inspiration. They are entirely the result of human editorial arrangement. Sometimes that arrangement is ideal, very often it's ideal, and sometimes it's not. Here there is a question whether verse 1 should be the beginning of a new division in Paul's argument, the end of the previous one, or, as the editors of the NIV have organized their text, a separate brief paragraph that both ends the former section and begins the next. It's not always easy to know where to put the divisions. The thought of verse 1 clearly continues the thought of verse 31 of chapter 4. We have been made free, Paul says there, so he goes on, do not enslave yourselves again. The verses that follow are exhortation based on the fact that faith in Christ makes slaves free, and based on the assumption that no one who has been a slave and then been set free wants to become a slave again. Now, the freedom that Paul is speaking about here is, of course, the freedom he's been speaking about all through the letter from chapter 2, verse 16 to our present verses. The freedom from God's wrath, or what he calls the curse of the law in chapter 3. Freedom that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, and especially in this context, it's freedom from that judgment that the law pronounces and must invariably finally pronounce on those who strive to be justified by their own works. It's the freedom from being locked up to judgment, held prisoner unto judgment by the law, which is the fate of all those who have not believed in Christ for their peace with God, as he said in 3:22 to 24 and 4:3 through 7. Paul's obviously continuing an argument that has been begun long before. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now, Paul has made this basic point before. As one commentator has it, a good thing to put in your margin, I think, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. You'll notice in verse 2, once again, that Paul is not denying that Christ has a place in the Judaizers' scheme. These are people who call themselves Christians and are claiming to have a Christian ministry to these Christian converts from the Gentile world in Galatia. Paul's not denying that Christ had a place in the Judaizers' scheme. But his argument once more is that if works are added to Christ, Christ and his grace are nullified. Christ plus works at the end is simply works. Back on. Christ plus works is simply works. It's either grace and Christ only, or it is salvation by works and not Christianity and not the gospel at all. Here remains again, and I say this because I'm being reminded over and over again of the new threat that Roman Catholicism is posing to evangelical Christianity in our land and in our time. Here remains our fundamental objection to Roman Catholicism, and here is the reason we cannot agree with or go along with these many new converts from Protestant evangelicalism to the Roman Catholic Church who are urging us to reconsider and to repair the rift that was caused by the Protestant Reformation. Rome's position on salvation, her soteriology, her doctrine of salvation, is materially identical to that of the Judaizers. It is Christ plus, Christ and our works for our peace with God.
And Paul says that any addition to Christ in the matter of one's justification before God makes Christ of no value to a sinner. Rome has no answer to Paul's tremendous polemic in the epistle to the Galatians. The answer she gives is pathetically untrue to the context of this letter and misses Paul's point altogether, which is simply, and I have heard this now repeatedly from the new advocates of Rome, their whole construction of the letter of Paul to the Galatians is simply that while circumcision simply doesn't have any place any longer in the justification of sinners, that's not to say that baptism doesn't. The whole problem is they needed to switch from the Jewish ceremonies to the Christian ceremonies, which in my judgment is an unbelievably dense view of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and interestingly, one that has been repudiated by a good number of Roman Catholic exegetical scholars simply because of the impossibility of it. Rome has no answer to this polemic. These Judaizers believed in Christ. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed he died for sinners. They believed he rose from the dead. They believed he was coming again to judge the living and the dead. They certainly would have called him their Savior. You can say all of those things and still be on the other side of the divide that separates those who are saved from those who are lost. They believed his work for us had to be supplemented by our work for him. And Paul regarded that single step as fatal to the gospel and to salvation. It's either Christ alone, by grace alone, or you might as well be a pagan idolater. That's exactly what Paul said twice in chapter 4. Doesn't make any difference whether you are this very sophisticated and moral Jew with a doctrine of grace and a doctrine of Christ, or a pagan idolater yet to be called out of your bondage into faith in Christ. It's the same. It's not the gospel of God. And his argument here enlarges that point. It's either Christ or the law that justifies. And if Christ, it is Christ entirely. And if it is the law, it is the law entirely, which means that one can't pick and choose. If you're going to find peace with God through your works, then you must do all the works of the law, not just one or two, not just circumcision and the feast days and clean and unclean foods, but all the commandments of God. Paul's already made this point in chapter 3, verse 10, with a citation of Deuteronomy chapter 27, 26. This is, by the way, the irony in all legalisms, including their Christian form. They make their principle obedience to the law, but then they gut that obedience in order to make it doable, in order to make the prospect realistic. Legalists always demand much less of people than the gospel demands of them. The law party always does much less justice to the law than the gospel party does. When you forsake all hope of earning God's acceptance, you are finally free to face the entire, the impossibly comprehensive and searching demands of God's holy law. You're free to see that the law asks for nothing less than perfection in thought, word, and deed. And you can now strive for that perfection because your failures do not make the effort useless. For your obedience is not your entrance into heaven. It is only the form your love takes for the one who is taking you to heaven. Legalism is destroyed by the thought that I must keep all the law perfectly. The gospel aspires to that perfection and inspires the soul to seek it for love's sake and for gratitude's sake. And we're not defeated in that striving because we know that our peace with God, our acceptance with him, does not depend upon the perfection of our own obedience, but already rests eternally secure on the very real perfection of Christ's obedience for us. Note the two I's in verses 2 and 3. I, Paul, and again I. Paul is projecting his personal presence, his apostolic authority as much as possible. This is Paul speaking to you, your father in the faith, Christ's apostle, your brother, the one who brought you the news of salvation in Christ. Now, interestingly, this is the first time in the letter that Paul makes explicit reference to the fact that the Judaizers were demanding circumcision of these Gentile converts. Circumcision, of course, was the key to the entire system. And nothing could more profoundly demonstrate that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians than that Gentile converts be required to submit to circumcision. To become a Jew, a Gentile had to be circumcised. And now the Judaizers were saying that the same applied to Christians. And again, Paul is going to say in just a few verses, it's not circumcision. That's not the issue. Any more than it's baptism today. That's not the issue. In fact, we demand that people be baptized in order to be recognized as Christians in the world. The issue is the underlying theory of justification, according to which Jewish teachers would require Gentile converts to become Jews in order to become Christians. And Paul has said no one would embrace that underlying theology except a legalist. On to verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. It's interesting, by the way, that the verb the NIV translates alienated in this is the same word that Paul uses in the exact opposite sense in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Good text to have in your margin. There he says, by dying to sin, we are released from the law. That is, the law as a means of salvation, and so a means of our hopeless bondage to sin and guilt, because the law can't free us from it. Here, by accepting the law as a principle of justification, we are released from Christ. You lose the bondage in the one case, you lose Christ in the other. Fallen away from grace is the reverse of Romans 5, verse 2. We have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. But by faith, we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. The righteousness for which we hope is that acquittal in the day of judgment. There's a sense in which our justification is not complete until it is declared publicly in the verdict of the last day. But Christians are already assured of that verdict. That's the sense of hope in the New Testament. It's not a bare or fond wish, as in a phrase, I hope that God will receive me on the last day, but it's a confident expectation based on the presence of the Holy Spirit, based on the communication of the gospel by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. We can eagerly, not fearfully, Paul says, await the day because the verdict of the last day is already realized in our hearts and lives. Paul, you remember, develops this idea in lots of ways in his letters, where in one way or another, the Holy Spirit within believers gives present actuality to the prospect of future glory. By the way, Romans 5, 1 through 5, is the parallel text for 4 and 5. And it would be good to have that in the margin of your Bible there. There, Paul speaks of our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and that this hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given us. Just two different ways of saying exactly the same thing. Galatians and Romans, as you know, have many of these parallel thoughts, though somewhat different in expression. That thought's akin to other places in the Bible where a future state is said to exist already in the present by means of our having grasped it by faith. By faith, we have eternal life, but we have it already now. By faith, our citizenship is in heaven now, already. By faith, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places now, already. And finally, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, Paul uses this form of words, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value, three times in his letters, twice here in Galatians, here in verse 6 of chapter 5, and then again in chapter 6, verse 15, and then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. In the last case, strikingly, the thing that counts, after he says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, what counts is keeping God's commandments. Paul is no antinomian. The opposite of legalism in the Bible is not obedience, is not a lawlessness. It's not obedience to God's law. It's not love replacing law, as many American evangelicals have thought. The opposite of legalism is an embrace of grace that puts our obedience, even stricter than the legalist's obedience, on a completely different foundation to be offered to God for a completely different reason. Again, in regard to Roman Catholicism, we have to say that the whole Bible teaches us to put baptism in the place of circumcision here and say the same thing. But the Roman Catholic will not say this. If Roman Catholicism would just have been willing to say and mean in 1517 and the years that followed, neither baptism nor unbaptism has any value, but faith expressing itself through love, there never would have been a Protestant Reformation. And the differences that might separate Christians from one another would not be differences in which the very gospel itself was at stake. But Roman Catholics do not say this because they do not believe this. Here faith is the root and love is the fruit. And as the old adage has it, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. This is a faith that's active in the heart, that produces gratitude and love, which in turn produces an obedient life of faithful service. Paul and James come together harmoniously here in Galatians 5:6. Now, the gist of Paul's remarks is clear enough, but perhaps we'll see the true force of them better if we pause to ponder the fact that a great many people don't agree with what Paul says here, nor do they accept the form of his argument, nor do they believe that it holds. It makes sense to us that if you embrace the principle of obedience for justification, you've got to keep all the law. You've got to obey all the commandments and not just a few choice commandments such as circumcision or in our day baptism. But most people don't think that. They're quite happy to admit they're not perfect. They think they do wrong things, but they also believe that they do enough to gain acceptance with God. Even in Paul's day, there were many Jews, many Jewish rabbis, who didn't think that perfect obedience was required for justification. Some held that view and taught it, but others had a much more liberal interpretation of the amount of obedience actually required for justification with God. One rabbi, the celebrated Akiba, seemed sometimes to say that a single act of meritorious obedience would be enough to win entrance into heaven. Never mind the many acts, even the lifetime of disobedience stacked up against it. Akiba turned James right upside down. James, you remember, in chapter 2, verse 10 of his letter, says that if you offend against any part of the law of God, you have offended against it all. That is to say, if you break any one of the commandments, you might as well have broken them all. It's a rhetorical argument only, of course, as Paul here. No one keeps any of the commandments, much less all but one of them. Akiba, on the other hand, virtually said that if you kept any part of the law, you kept it all. I suppose the theology of the ordinary American, Christian or otherwise, really, lies somewhere between the two. Your merits must accumulate to some point. Where that point is, God only knows, but the assumption is that only the truly egregiously wicked go to hell, the Hitlers of this world. 65% of Americans surveyed still believe in hell. 1% think they're going there, but almost 100% of the 65% think they know somebody else who is going there. It's why we have a firestorm of protest whenever, however, by whomever it is suggested in public that someone might be condemned to hell for the life that he or she has led. The very idea is heretical, outrageous in our day and time. And let me say as an aside, this may be in part because the church has not spoken more decisively and emphatically and resolutely about the sinfulness that brings damnation, and especially about the fact that the worst sinners in hell are always going to be found out of those who were faithful in church, not those who were culled from the populations of our prisons. To whom much is given, much is required. Let few be teachers, for theirs is the stricter judgment. It is a lesser thing to kill the body than to kill the soul. And on the scripture goes. But back to our main point. Legalism is not some particular calculation of the merit required for entrance into heaven. It is the idea that human merit, the sinner's merit, has anything to do with our justification before God. Whether one needs 100% or 51% or 1%. If my own performance, my own obedience, my own good works are in any part of the calculation of my acceptance with God, any part of the ground or the reason why I go to heaven when I die, no matter that I employ some concept of God's grace or God's leniency or even Christ's righteousness, if my obedience, my works, have anything to do with the calculation of my justification, then I am a legalist. That is Paul's whole argument. But the Judaizers didn't agree. And to be honest, most people in the world throughout the ages who have been counted as Christians haven't agreed either. But think about it. How would you ever know how a person was to obtain acceptance with God? Well, says Paul, I can tell you, because I am Christ's apostle, and all of these things have been revealed to me. I speak for God and for the Son of God. We know about justification in the only way we could conceivably know about justification. God has spoken. And what God has said, I am telling you, Paul says. I can tell you that, in fact, if you embrace the principle of justification by your own works, by your own goodness, then you must keep every commandment and keep it perfectly. God requires perfect righteousness. Christ's righteousness is perfect. If your righteousness is any part of the whole, it has to be perfect too. That's because God is holy. So holy that nothing less than perfect righteousness and perfect obedience will receive his acceptance and reward. Now faith, true and living faith in Christ, sees the force, accepts the force of Paul's argument here, agrees that it is the teaching of Holy Scripture, Deuteronomy and James, just to name two texts. You must believe the Bible's, the apostles' teaching about justification, for there's no other way to know how a sinner might be put right with God. Anything else is the guesswork of people who are rendered constitutionally incapable by sin to think wisely, rightly, and well about God or the judgment day. Leave this fundamental religious question to human opinion, and you will end up with the stoicheia, the elementary principles to which Paul has made reference twice in chapter 4, the ABCs of human natural religion. That's what Paul said. Pagan idolatry and sophisticated first century Judaism, and a great deal of what passes for Christianity today, amount to exactly the same thing. Do this and live. Legalism. But you must believe, you must exercise your faith in this justification by faith and by Christ and by grace alone. Also, because the consequences of faith and works cannot be read simply off the face of human life or deducted from theological premises. We wish they could. We wish very much that everyone who embraced the works principle, whether in a Christian or a pagan form, betrayed the consequences of that false principle in his or her daily life. We wish that it were perfectly obvious that, as Paul says here, all legalists were obviously and evidently slaves, and all true Christians were just as obviously free. We wish we could see the slavery on the faces of the unbelieving and the liberty on the faces of those who trust in Christ alone. But we can't, much of the time. All of us know how unbelieving people, who, to be honest, can seem happier and better adjusted than some Christian folk we know, can seem extraordinarily appealing to us. Many unrighteous people look and act like they are free, and not only free, but greatly enjoying their freedom. So much so that we envy them, wish we were like they, And many Christians look and act like slaves. That's the truth of the matter, and we know it. And we have seen it, and we have seen it in ourselves. It's one of the most important lessons you young people must come to terms with, must learn, and learn well as you're growing up. The world often looks very appealing to you. Worldly people look and sound appealing to you. They're with it. They're hip. They're up to date. They're cool, or whatever other adjective we use to describe them as the years pass. I always find that whatever adjective I use, it's 2 years out of date. I'll keep using them, and they'll come back into fashion, I'm sure. But the world can look very appealing, and worldly people can look very appealing to you. And you can wish yourself like them. And Christians can often, by comparison, seem dull and uninteresting, and their life kind of insipid. It would be so much easier if unbelievers, to the man, shuffled through life, stooped over, defeated in spirit, looking like the slaves that they are. And it was the Christians, with the spring in their step and the sense of thrill in their countenance. I don't say that that's the way it ought to be, surely. If a Christian is living as though he or she were a slave to sin or guilt or fear of judgment, he or she clearly is not embracing the gospel as he might, as she could. And there can be many reasons why. We know that. We're coming to terms, I think, with the complexity of life. Troubles in one's past can cause even the truest believers to struggle to accept the full freedom that Christ bestows on his children. When one's life has become used to slavery, it can be hard to adjust to freedom, hard to believe it, hard to trust it, fearful to practice it. Like a convict who has been in prison so long, he's scared to death of having to live the life of a free man with all of that responsibility. Bad teaching can produce a similar result. Even good teaching that lacks balance can do this. I was reading recently of the ministry of James Frazer of Allness, an 18th century Scottish minister who is the author of one of the most celebrated works on sanctification in the Reformed tradition, which is his examination of Paul's teaching on the Christian life from Romans 6:1 to Romans 8:4. But James Frazer's preaching, everyone seemed to know and admit, even he himself, concentrated overmuch on the awakening of consciences, the conviction of sin, the preaching of the law, the bringing of a sense of guilt. Not nearly enough did he concentrate on the healing of wounds, the binding up of a broken heart and a troubled conscience. And a number of the people in his parish began to go to the next parish to get more grace and more forgiveness and more healing for themselves. Frazer's preaching depressed and discouraged them. It didn't lift them up. So many, in fact, were in the habit after a while of going from Allness to the next parish of Kilmure that the Kilmure congregation began to complain about the crowding in their church. The session finally asked the minister to speak to Mr. Frazer about this. His style of preaching was having consequences for them. But Frazer himself felt it was all from the Lord. This was the message he'd been given to preach, and he wasn't bothered by the fact that so many of his own parishioners were going elsewhere on a Sunday morning. I say a lack of true and living sense of one's liberty in Christ can result from many things. You've lost that sense of freedom and liberty from time to time, and you know the sort of things that took it from you. You can think about that. It's also one of the devil's primary interests, enslaving Christian hearts again and taking from them the power and the blessing of the gospel. He's known as the accuser of the brethren. And what are his accusations designed to produce in us but a looking at ourselves and our sins again instead of looking to Christ and Christ's perfect righteousness that makes any and all accusations fundamentally irrelevant? And our hearts easily take to the yoke again, don't they? The human heart in sin is fond of fetters and is always ready to forge a new set for itself. And so we begin to think about our failures and worry about more to come. We begin to compare our lives with the lives of others, and why we begin to wonder why they have what we do not. We begin to think about everything but Christ for us, the hope of glory. We wonder what we've done that accounts for our disappointments, and wonder what we must do to escape them, and we're no longer putting faith first or Christ first, as Paul says we must in verse 6. So it's not a small thing Paul's talking about here. We're so used to this discussion. We're so used to the debate and to the polemic of justification by faith that I think we sometimes forget how much difficulty we have holding on to this truth and practicing it in our own lives. It's something not to be taken for granted. Paul's saying this can be squandered. You could lose the advantage and the benefit that is yours as a son or daughter of God in Christ. You have to get up in the morning and believe yourself a free man, a free woman. You have to remember that freedom is what Christ has given you, and you have to thank God for it every day and bless Christ and His cross for it 10 times a day. You have to see those without Christ as the slaves that they are, whether they know it or not, whether they act like it or not, whether they look like it or not. For the worst slavery of all is that of the slave who discovers only on the last day that he has been a slave all his life. And you must remember that though the public demonstration of your acceptance with God must wait the last day, that acceptance is already yours, and you must live in the power and the joy of it every day. I love the way Alexander White put this. He was preaching on the robe that the father in the parable ordered to be brought for his prodigal son who had returned home. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Which White naturally and rightly, I think, likened to what the Bible calls the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is put on the saints and by which their sins are covered, and in which they will stand in Christ and His perfect righteousness on the last day. Here is how Alexander White put, I think, into exhortation the point Paul is making in Galatians 5, 1-6. We are always returning home from the far country, and we are always saying, Father, I have sinned. And our Father is always saying over us, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Every morning you rise, put on again the best robe, and every returning night, lie down again in it. Go out to your day's work, always wearing it. Make it your morning coat and your evening dress. Be married in it, if you would be married in the Lord, and make it your winding sheet, if you would die in the Lord. Die in it and awake in it and go up to the judgment in it. Stand at the right hand of the great white throne in it and enter heaven, shining like the sun in it. Which is just a more homely way of saying what Paul has said to us here in these verses. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Be the free men and women Christ made you to be. You are impervious to condemnation. No one can touch you on account of your sins. It is past the power, the ability of anyone, of anything in this universe, to trouble you, to disturb you on account of your sins. Eagerly await the demonstration of what is already yours and give yourself to the life of faith expressing itself through love. Make sure that is the principle of your life each day. Do that, and you do all. Amen.